He had three of them at the end there of the New Testament. We call 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in 1st John, he writes, if any one of you would boast, I love God, and goes right on hating his brother or sister, thinking nothing of it, he is a liar. If he won't love the person he can see, how can he love the God he can't see? The command we have from Christ is blunt. Loving God includes loving people. You've got to love both, John says. What that tells us is if you can be successful in every area of life, and if you're failing in the area of your relationships, the Bible says success plus failure at relationships equals failure in God's book. Jesus also said, by this shall all men know that you're a disciple of mine, not that you have Bible knowledge. Nothing wrong with Bible knowledge. But he says, all people will know that you're a disciple of mine, that you have love. Now there is a word for love in action. It's called kindness. Pastor John got back this week from the Navajo Reservation in Arizona. They remodeled the kitchen in a church down there, and they taught believe it or not, a financial seminar to the folks on the reservation. It was hugely successful, and the ongoing work down there going 9 years plus. John, known as the white man who returns on the reservation. We saw each other this week, and I jokingly ran past him, and I said, my message is going to be short this week, John. You know, that always elicits a wry smile from anyone that I say that to. And he says, how come? I says, I'm preaching on kindness. And he looks at me and he winks. He goes, yeah, I know, it's overrated. Kindness does sound kind of wimpy to guys. Sermon topic, kindness, right? But when it's listed as one of the outpourings of God's character, which we're doing in this series as we look at the fruits of the Spirit as Paul detailed them in Galatians chapter 5, kindness is one of those words. It's in there with gentleness too. We're going to get to that one in a few weeks. Here's the power of kindness. As I said earlier, it's simply love in action. It's not a feeling. You don't feel kind. You do kind. You know, I feel kind. No, you do kind. In fact, kindness is so important that God sent us an example named Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul writes to Titus and he says, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he's telling us that Jesus is the kindness of God. In fact, Jesus himself said, I have given you an example for you now to do as I have done to you. Here's the power of the word today. God will never ask you to do anything for anyone else that he hasn't already done first for you. So this morning I thought there's no better way to evidence the power of kindness than to show how God is kind to us. And then we in turn can do to others as God has first done to us. So we'll look at these four here. The first is that God understands my weaknesses. Understanding and kindness go together. They really do. The more understanding you are of another person, the kinder you're going to be to them. That's why it's easy for you to be unkind to someone you don't know. And when I mean by unkind there, I mean the absence of kindness, not being rude to them, but just not being kind at all because they're a stranger. Most of us wouldn't pass up an acquaintance that was sitting stalled by the side of the road. In fact, if we passed and we'd probably think, oh, there's somebody stalled by the side of the road. And if somebody in the car says, hey, that's such and such, you know, oh, we're going to pull over and back up, do whatever we have to do, right? We're going to exhibit kindness to an acquaintance. But we pass by strangers all the time on the side of the road. In fact, my wife, Friday, I think this must have happened because God knew I was doing this message, was out, takes a lunch break with one of her coworkers, and they drive out by Fallen Leaf Lake and walk out to the lake for lunch and just do a little exercise. Well, when they got back to the car, they had a flat tire. And they were right there adjacent to the main road, Fallen Leaf Lake Road, right by the trailhead. And so here's these two gals, kind of in their work clothes, although they'd been hiking, attempting to change a tire. And you know how those lug nuts get put on by those impact wrenches, right? Well, these two gals are, one's pushing and the other's pulling, and they're trying to crack the lug nuts. My wife says she can't even tell me how many construction trucks drove by her. Contractors, guys that are working back there on those houses. She goes, no one even remotely came close to stopping. She said, they just went by, and we're just kind of looking up. And she goes, that never happened to me when I was 20. I told her, kindness has motives, sweetheart. I want to show you something that the author of Hebrews wrote. Jesus understands our weaknesses, since he had the same temptations we do. First of all, it's not a sin ever to be tempted. It is a sin to give in to the temptation. What this particular piece of scripture says, and it's chock full of meaning. It says Jesus, in his humanity, was tempted just like we are, though he never gave in. The point is, the author puts this in there, that Jesus isn't shocked because he lived the human life. One, he knows what it feels like to be tempted. Therefore, in fact, he knows how powerful temptation is, because no one ever resisted it to the extent that Christ resisted temptation, because he never gave in. You know, my temptation probably goes in a couple degrees and then falls. Jesus went all the way, didn't sin. And so he understands what the human being goes through in temptation. And he's not shocked when we're tempted and we fail. That's the point of this. He doesn't think less of you. He knows the totality of your existence and what it feels like as a human being, literally, to be mugged by temptation. And so the scripture makes a point to remind us that he understands our weaknesses as human beings. He's kind. Now, what does this have to say about how we should be kind to other people? Well, Paul wrote to the church at Galatia about, you know, in the church where people are falling in sin, if another believer is overcome, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. There is the picture Paul's giving of how we are to interact with others. That's kindness. What God pours into us should be poured out onto others. So here's the first way to be kind. Be gentle, not judgmental. Is a way that, you know, when the fruit of the Spirit of kindness is exhibited in our life, this is how it's exhibited, particularly through gentleness and humility. Now, let me say something here. So often we use the term judgmental, and we feel like we've got to turn off our brains and let people be whoever they want to be and do whatever they want to do, because God forbid I'm judging them. Let me tell you, there's a difference between condemnation and discernment. I like to use those words because they're a little more defining than judgmental. Are we to discern our surroundings and have wisdom about what people are and what they're doing and how they may be using us or have their own, you know, inabilities or dysfunctions? Absolutely. Does God ask us to walk into relationships and get pummeled by dysfunctional, unhealthy people? Absolutely not. What he asks us to do is to be gentle and humble with them. Not to be to overlook them, not to write them off, not to beat them up and pummel them ourselves in return because of how they've pummeled us. He asks us in kindness to understand their weaknesses. Understanding and kindness go together. And as we do that, you have your best shot at helping someone. Now, second thing is, how is Jesus kind to us? Is he tells us the truth. And this goes hand in hand with what I just had to say about being discerning and not judgmental. What is the power of truth in life? The power of truth is simply this. It sets you free. Now, a lot of us don't want to know the truth. We don't want to hear the truth about ourselves unless it's what? Good. Now, tie this into point four. When we get to point four, go back and remind yourself of this, what I just said. We don't like to hear the truth about ourselves unless it's good. And there's a reason for that, because it's in point four. But here's the thing. There's a lot more to our lives than just the things that we think we do are good. And one of the reasons I know the Bible is true, one of the many reasons, is because it is so gut-level honest about the heroes of the faith. You know, Peter and Paul, right? The establishers of the New Testament church. Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. Have you ever read of a guy that put his foot in his mouth more? You know, the guy that says, I don't know him. Many times, Peter. I mean, Jesus said to Peter one time, get behind me, Satan. You know, well, nice guy to build your church on. Paul himself called himself the chief of sinners because what? He persecuted followers of Christ unto the death as a legalistic Jewish rabbi before he turned. You know, this whole idea of truth-telling reminds me of funerals, because at funerals all we do is say the good stuff, right? Yeah, I can't remember the last time I went to a funeral and someone said, he sure knew how to party and the guy was wasted all the time. You know, you don't hear those things at funerals very often. In fact, it reminded me of something I heard this week. I thought it was hilarious, totally unconnected to the message. The number one thing I wouldn't want to hear at my funeral, if he had taken better care of himself, he would have got another 20 years. That's what you don't want to hear at your funeral. I like that one. But see, the kindest thing you can do for someone at some time is to tell them the truth, to level with them. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians here, let your lives lovingly express the truth in all things. So go back to that gentle, humble mindset, and then carry that over in kind of this proactive thing that allows you to be what? Caring enough to confront. And also humble enough, if you're the one being confronted, to listen. A few years back, John and I partnered here with Paul Knoll. He was the lead teaching pastor here. Paul was a gracious, and is a gracious guy. I think more than anyone I've ever encountered in my life, looked for ways to encourage me and to praise me. I mean, sometimes he would say things to me, and I'm looking at him, why are you being so nice to me? Now, many of you know me, know I have a problem of being a bit of a know-it-all. It's plagued me most of my life. But dang it, I can't help it if God made me a genius. It is the way it is. Anyway, I digress. Paul watches me interact with people, right? He's here for 6 months. And one day he says to me, in total sincerity, he looks at me and he says, you amaze me with how concerned you are about others. And I look at him and I go, what do you mean? He goes, you are always, I think in a very wise way, confronting people and speaking the truth into their lives. He goes, I would call that caring for people. To which I replied, caring? I don't think I care about them. I just need to let them know that I'm right. And seriously, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. In this proactive, he really did say that to me. I don't know if he was blowing smoke up my chimney or if I had him bamboozled. But I'll tell you what, it got my attention and it made me check my motives, you know, when I was speaking into people's lives. You know, they took a survey and they asked people, what was the number one thing people want in a friend? Now, before I looked at any of the answers myself and on the survey, I stopped to myself and I go, what's the number one thing I want in a friend? It came right to me. I want my friends to be generous. But it's better to receive than to give. An honest answer is what was the number one reply. That really surprised me. Is a sign. I think when people really sit and reflect at what they want in a friend is an honest answer. A real friend will tell you when you're making a mistake. A real friend tells you that you got spinach in your teeth. You know, a real friend says, I'm not going to stand by in silence and watch you make the stupidest decision of your life. Don't do it. A real friend's going to move in gently and humbly and speak into your life. A real friend will walk in when everyone else walks out. Jesus understands your weaknesses. So he doesn't blow you away. But he loves you more than just understanding you. He also tells us the truth about how we need to change. fact, David wrote these same words. He said, a good man will rebuke me in kindness. So what's the difference between a critical rebuke and a kind rebuke? It's simply motive. Are you doing it to put them down, or are you doing it to build them up? And if somebody receives something from you in a way that they get defensive and they're hurt by your comment, kindly, humbly tell them, you know what, I only told you this to build you up, to help you. I apologize if you took it as me taking a shot at you. You'd be amazed at how that undoes that. You know, are you doing it for your own benefit, or are you doing it for their benefit, to condemn them or to protect them? This dynamic we talked about a couple weeks ago on proactive peace. And the other side of this is, someone is coming to me to correct me in any way, shape, or form, particularly when it comes humbly. I get a lot of people that do want to speak into my life from time to time. You know, they'll come in on one-on-one, and I really appreciate that. And I can tell they're circling around like the helicopter. They're looking for the landing zone. Okay, I got the pastor here, the one that knows everything. And I love that fear. And so they're coming in like this, you know, and I'll finally just go, hey, it's okay. Pull out the cannons. I'm a big boy. I already know your heart's in the right place. Let me know what you're thinking. And I really appreciate that in a friend, honesty. And I am so far from perfect. We all are. And if you've discovered that more than one person is trying to tell you the same thing, that's how I finally figured out that know-it-all thing. It wasn't just my wife. Listen to your critics. That is a great line. Write that on your notes. Listen. I didn't say do what your critics tell you to do, but listen to them. And then filter it through a conversation with God in your quietness. Number three, and this is one that's so obvious, but it suffers from the repetitive factor. It's so obvious, this third form of kindness that Jesus shows us, that we should never neglect it. Now, when I'm going to put it on the screen, you're going to go, absolutely, no doubt, I don't neglect that. You don't? I think we all forget this. And here's the truth of this statement. When we say Jesus forgives my sins, we're saying he forgives my faults, my mistakes, my errors. The absolute evilest, most cunning, selfish motives that we possess, Jesus will forgive. And here's the biggest forgiveness of all. He forgives even our hypocrisy when we condemn others for what we do ourselves. He will forgive us even for that. You know, one of the great stories of the New Testament, one of the great narratives in there, is in John chapter 8, when the woman who's dragged out, sleeping with a man who's not her husband. I don't know what they did with the man, but they brought the woman out. And these guys wanted, because of the law of Moses, to kill the woman, to stone her to death right there. And so they didn't even want, that wasn't even their primary motive. Their primary motive was to use the woman and use her life as a tactic to somehow get Jesus to stumble, somehow to get Jesus to mess up and to expose him and be able to target him as a result of his response. And so I'll give these guys the benefit of the doubt, as the scripture did, that they themselves may have never committed the physical act of adultery. But if you go back to some other parts of the Jesus' public ministry, he did something with the law of Moses. He raised the bar, remember? He says, the scripture says, thou shalt not kill, but if you look upon someone and you hate your brother, it's done the same thing in your heart as killing him. He says, if you look upon a woman with lust, you've done the same thing as committing adultery with her in your heart. So Jesus was saying that's where sin really resides, is in the heart. And he puts that bar up there because he didn't want these guys, anybody for that matter, living in this idea that somehow, well, because I haven't really committed the physical act of adultery, I've never committed adultery. Jesus wants to say, give me a break. I know what's in your heart. And so he didn't raise that bar to condemn us, as it were, more, but to awaken in us that we all need mercy. That's one of the hidden subtexts of that story. I wouldn't even call it the hidden subtext. It was the main point. you know, he without sin cast the first stone. We all need mercy. Now, the beauty of that story is also he what? Told the woman the truth to set her free. Didn't leave her where she was at. Go and sin no more. See, a lot of us have a wrong concept of God. We grew up with unpleasable parents, maybe, and we've taken that image and we switched it over to God, and we start thinking when things go wrong in our life. I mean, I know this is the enemy that puts these thoughts in my head. I do. Because when things don't go well in my life, there is a part of me that starts, oh, God's getting even with me. And then I'm reminded, no, if God was going to get even with me, it would be a lot worse than this. Now, I know some of you thought, well, I didn't leave my offering this month. God's getting his revenge. That is valid. All right. Have you ever thought about the fact that some of your concepts about God aren't true? I mean, you know, we get thoughts that are, I try to tell people this, you know, not every thought that comes through your mind is your thought. You know, we are in a spiritual battle. You know, we have a roaring lion that's seeking to devour us. How does he use that? Through our minds is where our lives are captured. And we get these wrong ideas. That's why the Bible and going to the Bible as a source of truth is so important to understand what God is really like. God, let me tell you this, and you write this somewhere for those of you that feel shamed. God is not a God of shame. Conviction? No question. Absolutely. Shame? No. God is about convicting us, not putting us down. He forgives sins because I deserve it. Not a chance. But out of his kindness, his grace. I was going to ask you when we prayed this morning at the end of that quiet time, I was, because of this message, I was tied in a little bit to the idea and that silence of what you were hearing from God at that moment when you were sitting quietly. You know what I usually hear when I'm in a church service and they ask us to be quiet? All the conviction. That's a natural bent for me to just always go to the place where I'm letting God down. And I want you to practice something once in a while when you're in your quietness. Hear God say something nice to you. Like, I'm proud of you. I really am. You're my child. And nothing that you ever do will keep me from you. Except you rejecting me. That's what we have to hear from God. Does God ever say anything nice to you? I'll tell you, listen to what he says here. All of us have sinned. Yet now God declares us not guilty. I want you to circle that phrase, not guilty. And what are we not guilty of? Of offending him. He's not a parent that's put off. The key there is if we trust in Jesus Christ. You need to underline that. That's how the way was opened. And it says, who in his kindness freely takes away all our sin. It was Jesus' pleasure to die for you. Do you know that? It says in the scripture, I'm pulling this out of the top of my head, God just threw it at me. What does it say? It's because of the... Oh, somebody's got to help me out. The hope set before him, he went to the cross. Because he knew what it meant to die for your sins was going to open the door for you and I to have eternal fellowship with the one who made us and loves us. We stand before God, Ephesians 1 says, because of what Christ has done without a single fault. Covered in his love. Can you hear God saying good things to you yet? The Bible teaches that before God even made you, he knew every evil, wicked, mean, bad, nasty thing you could possibly ever do. He still made you. He still loves you. That's the kindness of God. I got asked a question the other day by my son and his girlfriend, and they said, why did God make Lucifer if he knew he was going to fall? Same reason he made you and me. To love us. One rejected God's love. Hopefully we won't. That's the key difference. Now, what does that have to say about how we should treat other people? Well, be forgiving, of course. is about as clear as it can be. In Ephesians, Paul says there, be kind to each other. Tender-hearted. There's that gentleness again. Forgiving one another. Don't forget this part. Just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Remember, God will never ask you to do for someone else what he's already done for you. That's the motive for what we do. Graced people are gracious people. People who understand how much they've been forgiven will find it much easier to forgive others. You have a difficult time forgiving someone? Stop right now. You have a difficult time forgiving someone. You will never have to forgive them more than what God has already forgiven you. Be extravagant in your forgiveness. Even if the world mocks you and says, how could you ever forgive someone who's done that to you? Because I'm contending that kindness from God is evidenced in that Christ has forgiven you and you will forgive others. Because if you don't, you don't know Jesus. Lastly, how is Jesus kind to me? He affirms my worth. Boy, this one shakes a lot of people sometimes. But I got to tell you, we're sinners. Yes, we are. We have no worth before God. We have nothing we can bring to the table for God. Absolutely correct. It's in God's gracious kindness that we even have audience with him. But it is a loving audience. It's one that we can run boldly to the throne room and jump in Daddy's lap and say, I know I've messed up, but I'm here. And you know what? I think deep inside all of us is a deep desire to feel worthwhile. We want to all feel like we matter. And I tell you, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. And the reason I don't think there's anything wrong with that, I think it comes from the fact of being created in the image of God. Now, you take the image of God that we're created in, / fallen nature, and then we got the whole psychology gets messed up at that point. But there is great value attached to the description of ourself being formed in the image of the creator of the universe. And our foray into sin, the fallen nature, makes us feel unworthy. Adam and Eve did not feel unworthy when God walked into the cool of the evening of the garden until what? Until they had sinned. Something about fig leaves comes to mind here. Pride is looking at ourselves, the great sin, pride, and thinking we're pretty special. Humility is looking at ourselves and thinking, I know the truth about my character. And there's a lot of work there. But whether you live in pride or humility, even those who live in pride, I should say, still want to feel that their life has meaning and significance, because pride never fills that hole. It doesn't know how to. You know, the pious platitudes I've seen that I love, some people leave footprints in the sands of time, other people leave beer cans. Doesn't change the fact that we all want to feel like we matter in that journey. Do I matter? The younger you are, the more you work at that whole idea of earning your reputation. We want to excel at sports, try to get A's, get that promotion. It's all about, do I matter? One of the mega pop stars of the last 20 years was Madonna. I mean, she just was over the top, as far as sales and if you characterize success in making money and singing songs. Interesting, in an article with her, she said, I have an iron will, and I believe she does, to get what she got. And all of my will has been devoted to conquering, get this, some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with that fear. We've heard this a lot from, athletes, anybody that's there. There's this doubt inside of them. I tell you why. They're made in the image of God. Great things can come from them. But because of the fallen nature, they're inadequate deep within. But she says, I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. But, I'll paraphrase, it doesn't last. And then I get to another stage and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. I find a way to get myself out of that again and again. This continual cycle, right? Now listen to what she says next. My drive in life is from this horrible fear. She is motivated by her fear to be somebody of importance and matter to herself. And she measures that against the world. It's always pushing me and pushing me, because even though I become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. How tragic. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. I appreciate the fact that she's dialed in to the human manifesto without Christ, because that's what it looks like. No matter how much money, success, pleasure, relationships, no matter how popular or famous you might become in this life, none of it is going to matter. Now, you hear this a lot from people. I want to say it with hopefully some conviction this morning. None of it will matter until you connect to the source of your life. You can be a full-blown atheist. I don't care. There's an emptiness in you. Your pride can try to cover that emptiness. It's just a thin veneer wall. It's paper, rice paper wall. It doesn't give you what you need. And that's the value of Jesus Christ coming into your life, because he tells you the truth about yourself. You're fully exposed before him, and he says, I love you. And, you know, and if what I'm saying isn't true, then you would have been satisfied with your first A if you ever got one. Noah and John are still striving. But listen, religion, human engineering cannot make your life truly affirming. That's what religion attempts to do, is to give you some affirmation. Because you will always deal with a still, quiet voice from within. If the truth is not a part of your religion, it will not affirm. The only way you can ultimately be affirmed is to accept the truth about yourself and know how much you matter to the one who made you and knows the truth about you. Unconditional love. It's the beauty of that type of relationship, is you can be honest with yourself, you can be honest with the world, and still know that God has your back and loves you like a child. Friend and I were talking yesterday in the parking lot. Someone that I have a deep affection for because of his brokenness that we share. I was joking with him and I was telling him, you know, I always thought that I was the chief of sinners until I met you. Of course, he laughed because he's humble. Truth is, we both messed up royally in life. And guess what? Jesus loves us a lot. He's for us in everything, especially when we're acknowledging that truth about ourselves. And then he really gets a charge when we're forgiven others, because he's forgiven us. Now, how do I know I matter to God? There are two ways. Do you know that every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every week of every year of your life, every moment of your life, God thinks about you? It's mind-blowing, but David, inspired by the Spirit of God, was awakened to this reality. He wrote, "You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed before God's mind." And then he says, "How precious are your thoughts about me? They cannot be numbered." David in that same psalm says, "Such knowledge." You can almost hear him as he's paying, because this is too big for me. Brain freeze, you know. And it's meant to be a good thing that God thinks about you all the time, not a bad thing. For those of you that are always convicting yourself, you know, he knows. Oh, God, he knows. Yes, he does, and he still loves you. There's a sense of delight in the fact that God's thinking about you and all the time. I can't even think about myself all the time. You know, I kind of go into that guy thing, you know. But God thinks about everybody all the time. We mean and matter to him. There's a great book out right now. It's taken a lot of shots on the Christian circles, you know, the pros and cons. It's called The Shack. How many of you read that book? A few of you. The author takes the liberty in this book, it's a fiction, to expound upon this what I consider this type of understanding of who God is. That how he delights in his creation. And the author tells this story through the eyes of a father whose daughter, his youngest daughter of the four kids, was abducted and brutally murdered, and who in his great sadness has an actual meeting with the living God. It's a wonderful story of redemption and of forgiveness and of the dad learning how to forgive. Everything I'm sharing here today, it's much like Job's story, but the key difference is it's written, set in the relationship like David has with God, not the one Job had with God. Job's story was what set in the narrative of questioning God. And so when God appeared to Job, he questioned Job. And Job, you know, laid in the ashes and spit dust before God. And he says, I did not know what I was saying. David, on the other hand, understood God's greatness and had this sense of a presumptive, merciful love that he embraced of God. That's how this story is written. An affirming God that cares about who we are, who's personally aware of you. You know, I think one of the great things that bothers me when people try to sum up what unbelief really is, a loss, what the loss of unbelief is in Christ, that somehow they've missed out on this eternal e-ticket to God's Disneyland heaven. It's opting out of a relationship of the single greatest lover of people forever. That's the loss. When every knee bows and every tongue confesses and God separates the sheep from the goats, and the goats are those that don't stay with God because they didn't want him. And they'll reveal, it will be their hearts, it's revealed clearly. Oh my God. They're going to see they didn't want the single greatest lover of all time. Why? Pride. Which brings us to the second reason I know I matter to God. The greatest lover of people of all time demonstrated that love to the greatest degree in sending his son to die for you. God thought you were worth dying for. You ever thought about it? How many people would Jesus Christ come and die for? One, if that's all there were. But he died for every one of them, it says. You know, every time you wear a cross around your neck, that is a symbol of your significance that God says you were worth dying for. God has settled the matter, that the issue that you matter to him. You know, Isaiah was writing to the nation of Israel, and it was a time of great turmoil and rejection by God, and God's favor was withdrawn from them because of their disobedience. And in this chapter, he says, God speaking through Isaiah says, I have engraved you in the palms of my hands. He's comforting Israel, promised to return them to his side. But it's interesting. He said, I've engraved you in the palm of my hands. One day you can stand before Jesus, and when he reads your mind and he sees that doubt, as it were, in this life of you saying, oh, do I really mean anything to you, Jesus? I mean, are you tolerating me? And he can hold out his hands and nails and scars and say, this is how much you mean to me. I've engraved you in the palm of my hands. You know, psychologists tell us that your self-worth is based upon what you think about the most important person in your life thinks of you. So if someone ever asks you, you know, where are you at with God? What's your relationship with God? I mean, please, for once in your life, turn to them and say, he's quite fond of me. Please. He wants you to know that. Nothing pleases a parent more than to know that the child feels loved by the parent. Now, here's the beauty. Like a parent and child relationship, we won't leave you where we found you. Neither will God. And when he uses others to try to humbly get your attention, listen. Now, what does it say about me being kind to other people? Obviously, I am to affirm others. Paul says, look, there's just so many of these. I got kajillions of these in Scripture. Accept one another as Christ has accepted you. That's one of my favorite verses, because acceptance is the key to life. Show respect for everyone. Doesn't say if they've earned it or not. Show it. Encourage one another. Build each other up. You know, are you stingy with praise? Somebody asked me one time, if you were given a dollar bill for every person you affirmed, and a dollar was taken away for everyone that you critically criticized, would you be rich or poor? That's why I need you to be generous. There is tremendous power in kindness. It is the most powerful force in the world. It is not a wimpy message. Kindness literally changes people's lives. You know, the Greek word for kindness is krestos. I guess that means Crest is the kind toothpaste. Tastes bad, but might be kind. Now look at this. Krestos means kind in the Greek. One letter difference from the Greek word is Christos, which is the word for Christ. 2,000 years ago, there was a lot of confusion in the Roman Empire about this group of people called Christians. They didn't understand what they were about. A lot of persecution was going on because of misunderstanding. But one of the interesting confusions was with the word Christos and Christos, because of, you know, the word getting passed, they thought Christians, because both words were almost sounded alike, were simply people who believed in kindness. The kind religion, what a cool thing to be confused with, right? Now, we've gone from being the people who believed in kindness to the bumper sticker today that says, Lord, please protect me from your followers. My favorite bumper sticker, actually. We also have another axiom for Christians I've heard over years. They shoot their wounded. What we're talking about isn't a minor issue here this morning. It is the heart of our belief in our Christianity. It's love and action. Last verse for you. In response to all God has done for us, this sums it up. He's all those four things and much more. Let us outdo each other in being helpful and kind to each other. I couldn't think of a more countercultural statement than that one right there. In a society that's absolutely self-centered, self-absorbed, where the whole issue is ultimately what's in it for me, God says in light of what he's done for us, you guys should be crawling over each other, trying to outdo each other and showing kindness and love. And we have the perfect environment to stand out for Christ and to witness Christ in and through our lives by how we treat others. Where can you show kindness this week? Look around, my friends. Look around. Years ago, I grew up, famous Catholic bishop was on TV all the time. Bishop Fulton Sheen, the hour of something he had, I don't know, power or something, I don't know what it was. Anyway, Fulton Sheen had a trip to Africa once, southern part. He was in a very, very impoverished area where it was a leprosy colony that he visited. And he leaned down to talk to a man who had just nothing but a little loincloth on, and he was ravaged with leprosy and open sores. And Fulton Sheen says, as I leaned down to talk to the man, my cross, or in his case a crucifix, connected to his neck, broke off the chain and fell and stuck in one of the man's sores. And he says, I was kind of repulsed by the whole thing. You know, the image of it. He goes, oh my gosh, my crucifix is in this guy's sore. He's a leper. And he goes, and in my, you know, absolute lack of caring, lack of compassion, he goes, God just slammed an image into his mind. And he says, and I went, oh my gosh. And he says, and I reached down into the sore, and I took the cross and took it up. And he said, I realized that it was God saying, you go into the marketplace of life where people are hurting and people are bleeding emotionally, physically, mentally, spiritually, and where people are hurting with obvious open wounds. And he says, take up my cross to these. That you've done to the least of them, you've done unto me. This is the whole business of Christianity, is healing broken, messed up lives. It's just not about me feeling good and making my life easy. It's radically other-centered. That's why we're in the room today, to get that reminder. Now, the secret of kindness is to first experience God's kindness to yourself. The power of kindness is the irresistible need to give it to others. Let's pray. Father, it's a pretty simple message. We love. If there is any capacity for us to love, and there is much, it's because you first loved us. I want you to awaken our mind like a fire alarm bell going off this week. Every moment we have an opportunity to understand, to speak the truth in love, to forgive, and to affirm another human being this week. That we would race to that opportunity with the Spirit of Christ leading the way through us. I humbly ask that in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.